The scripture reading for today comes from Ruth, chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David.
Well, it's a great experience. You don't get to do this, but I studied this passage all week and more intensely the last couple of days. And then to hear it read, it's a little bit thrilling. It really takes on the capacity of the Word of God. We're concluding Advent today. Advent is the season to anticipate the coming of Christ. We don't really pay attention to the fact that it's a dark season, that Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. I made mention a couple of weeks ago, it's often seen just as a prelude to Christmas, but it's also a season of expecting the second coming. Jesus promised to come again, and the angels announced such at his ascension. And in the Apostles' Creed, we recite that he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. And so my mischievous contrarian impulse says in me that maybe one year we ought to have for our Advent wreath the four candles representing the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And that would give us a little bit more weight to what it is that we're waiting for. Various theologians and Bible teachers throughout the centuries, but even more so in the past couple hundred years, 150 years, have tried to define the context in which Jesus would come. Some of them say the world's going to get worse and worse, and then he's finally going to show up. Some say the world is actually going to be at its best, and finally he'll be ushered in. But all of that despite Jesus' warning that no one would be able accurately to anticipate the exact time of his coming. And so Jesus said more than once in his parables, in his teaching, that we should be ready. And so this is a season of readiness. Not ready for Christmas, but ready for Jesus to come back. In the early 70s, you'll be able to date yourself with this one, or mid-70s, there was a Christian pop star who had a famous song called "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." And it was a bad theology, nonetheless. It captures this idea of readiness. And it's a good question to put in front of you this morning, to put in front of yourself this morning. Advent is a season of asking, am I ready? Or how might I be ready? How can I think about readiness as I contemplate both Christmas and Jesus promised to come again. So we've been in Ruth so far in the first chapter. It takes place on the road. That's the scene. That's scene number one. Naomi's life utterly falls apart in five verses. She attributes this to the Lord, whose hand has gone out against her. And unlike Job, whose story is thus far comparable, she is extremely embittered. So you don't hear, Job says, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." You don't hear that from Naomi. Naomi says, "It's an exceedingly bitter thing to me that the Lord's hand has gone out against me." And when she returns home, she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because the Lord has embittered me. He has marred me." Surprisingly, in that first chapter, Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who was a foreigner, expresses faith in Yahweh, in God, in the Lord. And she also expresses complete fidelity to Ruth. And that's the little light that's shining in the middle of that chapter. In the second chapter, the scene shifts to the barley field. Ruth gets to work quickly, and she just so happens to glean in the field of Boaz. And Boaz, again, surprisingly, there's another surprise, demonstrates extraordinary kindness towards Ruth. And he also is marked by his faith. Late in the chapter, Boaz is identified as a relative, as a kinsman, who might be able to rescue both Ruth and Naomi. The third chapter we looked at last week, Ruth risks all under the cover of night. She asks Boaz if he might put feet to his blessing. Remember, he had blessed her. He said, "Blessed are you because you have taken shelter under the wings of the Almighty." And she says, "Well, how about considering whether or not you might be the practical outworking of that blessing? Spread your wings to cover me." And Boaz treats this request as a kindness. She comes to him and says, "Why don't you consider doing this?" And he says, "Your kindness this time even exceeds your kindness previously to me." So the fourth chapter begins in a court setting. It's actually at the gates, so it's not inside. And Boaz procures the rights to Ruth. It's complicated in the details. If you read the scholarship, there's a lot of speculation about what actually is going on here, but the thrust is clear. By the end of it, Boaz can marry Ruth, and this delights all the people. If you read in Ruth 4, verses 11 and 12, they pronounce a blessing that anticipates the end of the chapter, and it calls Israel's history into the marriage. So all of Israel's history is brought in to this marriage of Boaz to Ruth. So we're going to focus on the last of this chapter this morning. It really is a happily ever after kind of story. But as usual, since it's in the Bible, there's a whole lot more here than meets the eye. So let's take a look at it. Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The Lord gave her conception. I don't know if your mind is arrested by that. It's an interesting way to describe it, isn't it? The Lord gave her conception. It is, in some senses, one of these little throwaway asides. It's a casual aside that does indicate something that is deeply woven into the fabric of the Bible and subject for a different sermon on a different day, but that all of our lives began when we were conceived. That human life begins at conception, and the Lord is the one who gives conception. And that's something for the community groups to try to sort out and think through the implications of that. But for our purposes this morning, let's notice that the Lord is the actor. And once again, the providence of God covers all, in such a way that human agency is not compromised. Now, this is the interesting thing about the book of Ruth. 2 weeks ago, we noticed that Ruth just so happened to glean in the field of Boaz. That delightful King James Version says, "Her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz." Ruth was energetic. She was hard at work. Her agency is not compromised in any such way, but the Lord is guiding her steps. And the Lord is getting her to the point where she just so happens, is our description in our translation, to end up in the field of Boaz. Well, again, this is the theme of the whole narrative of the book of Ruth. The Lord who gave conception is the same Lord whose hand had apparently gone out against Naomi in chapter 1. The same Lord who had, in chapter 1, verse 6, visited his people and had given them food. A couple of weeks ago, I referred you to the articles in the Heidelberg Catechism regarding God's providence. There's all kinds of stuff in those Reformation-era catechisms about the providence of God. And it's interesting that it comes under the explication of the first article of the Creed. So it always comes up under this idea of, what do you mean when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's a very simple phrase. It rolls off the tongue of those of you who have been around a church for very long. It's woven into the fabric of our culture for nearly 2,000 years. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, Martin Luther, as usual, a little bit more earthy, does this in his small catechism. On the meaning of that first article of the Creed, he says, what do you mean by that? And here's his answer. I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. He also gives me clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife and children, land, animals, and all I have. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. He defends me against all danger and guards and protects me from all evil. All this he does only out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. For all this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve, and obey him. I read that to you because it's the only catechism that mentions shoes. But it's good for a community like this to reflect that he also gives me my reason and all my senses. God is the giver of these. He gave Ruth conception. But he gives every good gift. I think James is the one who says in the New Testament that every good gift that comes our way comes from heaven. It's a good gift of God. Now, of course, you know, the instinct of all of us, as I read that, and my instinct as well, is to think of the exception. Oh, but what about this? What about this? What about this? And certainly, this is a dark world. This is a land of grief, a land of woe, a world of woe into which we're born. Nonetheless, you know, what's happening in this book that we ought to pay the closest attention to is that God is moving that to his end. He's moving that to satisfy his purposes. And his purposes end up redounding to the joy and the praise and the glory and the happiness of his people and of the world to boot. So under this main assertion, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is all of this, not only God's creative ability, but also his care and his providence of his creation. So faith doesn't lose sight of God's providential hand. And again, I mean, we could talk about this for a long time. I listened to the first several of R.C. Sproul's old series on the providence of God, and you can dig that up on the internet, and you can, you know, watch him, you know, do 6 or 8 lectures on the providence of God, and it will benefit you. But the providence of God is complicated. It's difficult to work through. And to an unbelieving mind, it's infuriating. It's infuriating to those who wish to be God. And again, it's our instinct. It's part of the deep, what we Christians would call the fallen nature of our being, to suppose that we could govern things better than God is governing them. You know, we could eliminate tsunamis, we could eliminate natural disasters, we could even eliminate, you know, some of the more grievous evils perpetrated on us by other human beings. Nonetheless, for those who believe, for faith, the providence of God is an immense grounding. And it's something to which we always need to be called back. We always need to come back to this. And so, again, I'll remind you, Heidelberg Catechism says, this enables me to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and to have good confidence that nothing will separate me from God's love. That's the first thing to notice in this passage, that the Lord gave. It's actually what the people had pronounced in their blessing. If you want to scoop back up to verse 12, of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And then the next verse says, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. The second thing to notice here is that Naomi's redeemer is her grandson. I don't know if you picked up on that. The women say to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord," verse 14, "who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Now, we're used to thinking of the word redeemer in the book of Ruth as referring to Boaz, because Boaz is the kinsman, right? He's the kinsman redeemer. Has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. The redeemer is Naomi's grandson. And the women speak up. And you know, the women have got a great place in the book of Ruth. I mean, obviously, the book opens up with these three women, Naomi and Orpah and Ruth. And then when they come back at the end of chapter 1, when Naomi and Ruth come back, there are these women who, you know, really serve as the town gossips, you know, to spread all of the information about the bad news that has befallen these. But here at the end of the book, they are the chorus that pronounces praise and blessing. And it's actually kind of amazing that this is unheard of in the rest of the Bible and in the ancient Near East. It says the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. You know, just kind of wild that they rise up to that level. But Naomi's grandson is the one who's been given her as a redeemer. He is going to be the restorer of life. He's the nourisher of her old age. The pattern of this book is to keep coming back to Naomi. I think that that's been mentioned each of the three Sundays that we've been in it. You might wonder how Naomi is doing. This story is going to come back and tell you. The book is preoccupied with Naomi's welfare. And that's a short way of saying that God is preoccupied with Naomi's welfare. You know, the God whom she says has stretched out his hand against her. And, you know, we noticed at that point that that's not unbelief. She's not walking away from the faith. She says, God is God. There's no denying him. I've just got to deal with him. And not in a happy way just now. But God's eye is always on Naomi. She's always in his mind. He's constantly attentive to her well-being. And we can scarcely grasp the intensity of God's affection for Naomi. Again, his eye is on her all the time while she is saying, the Lord has stretched out his hand against me. He is guiding her steps. So that, you know, here we come to the end of the story. And it does end, you know, in a way very similar to Job, although Job has got a completely different track that it follows to get here. Here there's a little bit more romance in it. There's a little bit more fun as we make our way to the end of it. But Naomi's been given a redeemer, been given a grandson. And not only that, she has a daughter-in-law who's proven to be of greater worth than seven sons. Seven sons is a folksy way of saying a full family. So this one daughter-in-law, a foreigner to boot, one who would not ordinarily be welcomed into the community on her own, she becomes better to Naomi than a full family. And then lastly, it gets even bigger than that. The last word of the story and the last word of the epilogue is David. It's the mention of David's and it's the first mention in the Bible of Israel's great king. Now, you and I cannot overestimate the esteem in which King David was held by the people of Israel. You know, we're used to thinking of him as, at best, a secondary character. When we think of David, we think of his foibles, and we think about the way things didn't end up very well for him. But in Israel, David was the great king. He was the man after God's own heart. He was the composer of the Psalms. All of their worship revolved around, in the main, his compositions. He was the king, most importantly, to whom the promise was given that his kingdom would last forever. He was a big, big, big deal. And this high regard for David is actually woven into the Christmas narrative, although we don't usually pay attention to it. You know, the New Testament begins, the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. When Mary is approached by the angel, and when he says, "Hail Mary, full of grace," or "Hail Mary, the Lord's favor rests upon you," he tells her that her child will be given the throne of his father David. Jesus is then born in the city of David, and the Magi come searching for the one born King of the Jews. Later in the gospel narratives, it's very interesting to watch the way Jesus uses David as a means of teaching about his own identity as the Messiah and his own relationship to David. Those are very intriguing questions that he poses and teaching that he offers during his earthly ministry. And at Pentecost, Peter's message is that Jesus has obtained the throne of David by his resurrection, an idea that is echoed, as we saw earlier in the fall, in the first chapter of Romans, declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, but as to his flesh, a son of David, in the line of David. So the whole history of redemption is unfolding in this little story. The characters in the story had no idea, although they were models of righteousness and of faith. And so it's not inappropriate, you know, for us to pray, Lord, make me like Boaz. You know, give us that kind of fidelity, that kind of single-mindedness in the pursuit of you and the demonstration of mercy that he exhibits. It's not inappropriate for us to say, Lord, make me like Ruth, who is this model, again, of faithfulness, this model of, just earnest affection, the way she attaches herself to her mother-in-law. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that sometimes the language of Ruth is incorporated into wedding ceremonies. In a way, a husband and wife have no idea what they're getting themselves into to attach themselves to that promise. Our wedding ceremonies, you know, usually promise fidelity unto death. And if you remember, Ruth said, not even death will separate me from you. It's appropriate for us to pray that we would have the steadfastness of Naomi. So all of these characters loom large. They're models of righteousness and faith. But we need to understand the deeper reality. The deeper reality is that God is weaving his purposes into the history of the world. And I think it invites us to say that he's weaving his purposes into your life and into my life as well. And that really does become a wonderful thing to contemplate. It's also a humbling thing, isn't it? Our instinct, again, as I've mentioned, is to resist the providence of God, to kick against it. To say, God, why are you letting this happen to me? God, why is this difficulty weighing into my life? Why won't you get rid of it, and why won't you get rid of it quickly? But I heard one preacher say on this passage that none of us is smart enough, that none of us is wise enough to say that God doesn't know what he's doing or to challenge the ways of God. It might be honest to say the Lord has stretched out his hand against me. That might be an honest expression. And it might actually also be true, but you have to understand that behind that, God is working out his purposes. He's working them out with his power, with his sovereignty, with everything behind him, to the end that there is glory in store. There is glory in store. Paul says light momentary afflictions can't compare with the glory that's to be revealed, with the glory that's coming. And so, you know, again, Advent, what's coming? You know, Jesus is coming again. He's coming to judge the quick and the dead. He's also coming to establish an everlasting kingdom. He's coming to wipe away every tear. He's coming to bring us a glory that will make all of this other stuff fade, but also make sense in the end. You know, so this little story, as with the whole history recorded in the Bible, especially constitutes an invitation to you and me, and a command. It's always an invitation and a command. You should come. You should bend the knee. You should bow your head. And when you do, gratitude will replace confusion and bitterness. Your lot will be like that of Naomi, who, while she once was embittered, you know, now concludes the story with her grandson on her lap. Those of you who know me personally know that we have a new granddaughter and have an old grandson, and you know, there's no sense comparing the two of them. The younger granddaughter will always outshine the older grandson, and she'll do until the next grandchild comes along. But there is something about putting that grandchild in your lap. Those of you who are grandparents will know that. There is something that almost redefines who you are. And so here Naomi is completely redefined. She is the one who has been blessed with the Lord. She is the one who has been given a redeemer, a rescuer, who restores her life and will nourish her old age. And that's Christmas too, isn't it? So I always have to, once a year, interject Martin Luther's comment about Christmas. This invitation and this command. This is what he says. To me, there is no greater consolation given to mankind than this, that Christ became a man, a child, a babe, playing in the lap and at the breasts of his most gracious mother. Who is there whom this sight would not comfort? Now is overcome the power of sin, death, hell, conscience, and guilt. If you come to this gurgling babe and believe that he has come not to judge you, but to save. Let's pray. Father in heaven, many of us have come to see, taste and see that the Lord is good. It has been not only our comprehension, but it's become also our experience to know that you're good, to know that you seek and save those who are lost, to know that your providence does always end up being a good, a sweet, a benevolent providence. Now, in the middle of our tough time, would you give us grace to be able to see that, to be able to see through the veil, to see through the difficulty, to see through the evil and the opposition, even to see through our own prejudices and our own perverse instinct to the glory and to the beauty of the gospel. Father, would you change us from the inside out as we participate in the supper, as we think through the implications of the gospel, as we hear Christmas carols singing your praise in the most unlikely of places these next few days. Come, make your name great in our midst. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.